question to open today's message with. And the question is this: why do I preach from the Bible every week? You might say, well, it's your job. That's what we pay you to do. Or we try to pay you to do that. We expect you to do that. That's not my point. Why do I preach from the Bible at this time of the service? Why don't I just show up with a newspaper and give you a little summary of the news? You know, one of these talk show hosts, he says, now, in my opinion on the daily news, he opens a paper and gives you his opinion. Why don't I do that? Some preachers do that sort of a thing. Why don't I just simply show up with the Journal of Psychology and give you little tidbits from Freud and Jung and all the others? After all, many preachers do that sort of thing. They share their opinions, information on current events, politics. They tell you about psychology, philosophy, try to make you feel good. But about the only Bible you get is when it's occasionally read, but most people don't even bother bringing their Bibles to those services. I'm convinced most preachers don't really preach the Bible. I remember one preacher said something very profound. He said, it's amazing how many preachers talk a lot about the Bible, but they don't preach the Bible. Why do I preach the Bible? Why are we Reformed Bible Church? The answer is because this is the Word of the living God. God has given it to us. He has commanded us to read it, to study it, to believe it, and to obey it. And He has commanded preachers, quote, preach the Word. He has told me to preach the Bible, the Word of God. It is our final authority. That's why I don't give you other things. I don't come up here and explain our confession of faith. I don't read newspapers or these other things. You might say, that's fine and good, but this is the Word of God. It's our final authority. And as we've mentioned in our studies in Romans already, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's why, although I might read an illustration or a quote out of a book, that's not my authority. I am preaching the Word of God. And that is all that is ultimately necessary. It is God's authority. God has spoken. The matter is settled. It's not even open to negotiation. But it is open for preaching and studying. So we need to see what the Bible says. You see, if I were to come up here and say, you know, it seems to me such and such, or my opinion is such and such, or I think, or many people think, you might say, well, that's interesting and informative. But you might think, that's just his opinion. I've got another opinion. It doesn't really matter. I'm not here to share opinions. We get too much of that in the world as it is, and you don't need any more of that on Sunday morning. So the point is not, what is the pastor's opinion? The real thing is, what says the Word of God? What do the Scriptures say? That phrase, what does the Scripture say, is found in our passage for this morning. It's also found over in Galatians 4:30, and similar statements are found elsewhere in the Bible. I had contemplated preaching a whole message on that question, but by way of introduction, I would lay the foundation by pointing out that phrase is in the Bible. The old King James, I believe, has it, what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible really say? Nothing could be more important. But in many churches, nothing could be more irrelevant. A dear friend of mine that I've known for 25 years was pastoring a church over in Scotland, and he got into a lot of trouble with the church and with the denomination because he believed the Bible. And an issue came up that he disagreed with almost everyone in the church and all the leading officials in his denomination. It was a question about the ordination of women preachers, women elders. And he says, I will not do that. And so they were having a meeting with the elders. And one of them said, look here, young man, why are you against the ordination of women? Most people are in favor of it. The Church of Scotland has approved of it. Modern psychology says it's good, and on and on. Why are you against it? My friend said, because the Bible says so. You know what that elder said to him? He said, the Bible? What in the world has that got to do with it? Can you imagine that? An elder of a church saying, so what did the Bible? He just could not see the relevancy. But friends, it is relevant. And every issue that comes our way, we should say, what says the Word of God? What do the Scriptures say? That's why I write a local column here in the newspaper, The Bible Says. By the way, I got that phrase from Billy Graham. I grew up and would watch Billy on television, and he used to always thunder. You remember how Billy used to do it, hold a Bible kind of like it was a sword, and he'd say, The Bible says. One preacher counted up, Billy said, The Bible says 100 times in one sermon alone. But that was his trademark. The Bible says. That's not a bad idea. Nice little phrase. What do the Scriptures say? What does the Bible actually say? A lawyer in a court of law knows he can always catch the judge's ear when he says, Your Honor, the law says, and then he opens up the law books and reads it, because he knows that judge has to obey the law or he's out. Or he should obey it or he should be out. So a lawyer has to appeal to it. And what's that old phrase? If he doesn't have the law on his side, he'll look at the evidence. And if he doesn't have the evidence on his side, you know, if he has the law, he'll pound the law. If he's got the evidence, he pounds the law. And if he doesn't have either, he pounds the desk and raises his voice. But a lawyer should be able to say, Your Honor, the law says, not my opinions. In the same way, any decent preacher ought to be able to say, the Bible says. And so when a situation comes up, he should say, Now here's what the Bible says on such and such an issue. In Romans 4, Paul does use that phrase. What does the Scriptures say? Paul was a converted Jewish rabbi. He knew a lot about the opinions of all these rabbis for hundreds of years. He could have said, as he did in the past, well, such and such a rabbi says this. Rabbi Shammai or Gamaliel or these other ones. In fact, if you read the Babylonian Talmud, which is in something like 35 large volumes, it's a collection of all the laws of the rabbis. You know what you find literally thousands of times? Rabbi such and such says, and they'll give his opinion. Ah, but Rabbi such and such says. Occasionally they'll throw in the Bible. Paul could have done that, but he didn't. Because he was giving us an example. When he quotes Old Testament Scripture, he was saying, human opinion doesn't matter, even amongst rabbis. He says, what does the Word of God say? So then, what does the Bible say? You know the Bible well enough to be able to answer that on certain questions or issues that may come your way. Someone asks you your opinion on something. You might say, well, my opinion is this, but you should check yourself and say, no. Let's hold back on my opinion. So just ask yourself, what does the Bible say on that issue? Do you know it enough to be able to do a little search through your mind and say, now, is there some Bible verse that answers that? Ah, the light comes on. Yes, here's what the Bible says. And tell the person, well, the Bible says this. And there's the answer he needs to hear. So do you know the Bible well enough to refer to it in a discussion about religion? You're talking to someone at work, someone in the family, and they say something. And they ask you your opinion. Do you know it well enough to say, you know, the Bible says this, and this is what God says. Do you know about what it would say about salvation or heaven? So keep studying it so that you can answer that question. In the same way, when you're debating with an unbeliever or even a believer, and so an issue comes up where they argue about this, and they say, well, public opinion polls say this. You say, well, public opinion polls might be right, they might be wrong. You ought to be able to then say, now, here's what the Bible says on that specific issue. Now, sometimes non-believers, they don't play fair. They might say, look, close the Bible. That's all open to all sorts of interpretations. We just need facts. I know an unbeliever that whenever this subject comes up, he says, don't quote that silly blankety-blank book. He says, just give me empirical facts, scientific proofs. Well, I'm not going to play that game. I want to say, what does the Bible say? You expect me as a preacher to do that, so I'm going to do that. So now I will use those words that are regularly repeated in churches that do believe the Bible. The words are these. Let us all open our Bibles now to a certain part of the Bible. It's all open to Romans chapter 4. You know, in some churches they don't even say that because most people don't have Bibles. They wouldn't know where to find it and they don't care. But this church, I hope you bring your Bible, and that you know where to find it, and that you'll keep it open as we study it. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 4. This morning we look at the faith of Abraham, and it's found in verses 1 to 12. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In the previous chapter, we saw that the Bible says a person is put right with God by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, not at all by works. Therefore, there is no boasting. And it's the same method for Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, the uncircumcised. Now, we've also seen how Paul is handling some of the objections, some from Jews, some from Gentiles. And here he answers an objection in verse 1. Perhaps he had heard this before, and so the hand goes up and says, well, wait a second. If we're justified by grace and faith, what about people back in the Old Testament saints? What about them? And what about Abraham? Take Abraham, the greatest of all the Israelites. Paul, how do you explain Abraham? That's a fair question. So let's answer it. The answer in these verses is basically this. Abraham then was saved in the same way people are now, by faith alone, not by works. Now let's remember that the Jews highly respected Abraham. Abraham was a pagan that God called, gave promises to, he believed, and God said, now I'm going to give you a large line of family. In fact, they're going to be like the sands of the sea for number, Abraham. You're going to be a great father. Now the word, his first name was Abram, which means father, but then he changed the name to Abraham, or great father, or father of a great multitude. So think of that. Abraham means father. Consequently, in the Bible, we find the Jews frequently referring to him as Father Abraham, Luke 16, or as it says here, our father, Abraham. The phrase is found often in Scripture. But the Jews tended to think, we are right with God because of Father Abraham. We are children of Abraham, therefore we are going to heaven. Oh yes, we should do good works and earn it, but we've got an advantage. And so even if we don't do enough to earn it, we're still going to get by. Jesus had to deal with this, and he dealt with it in John chapter 8. Remember, he was debating with them, and Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and they said, Abraham? You're talking about Abraham? We follow Abraham. We are like our father Abraham. And they took great pride. And Jesus said, no, no. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham believed. You are not like Abraham. You don't really believe. So he is pointing out Abraham was a father not just physically, but as an example, we are children of Abraham if we believe. So he said to them, you're not like your father Abraham. And they said, we have only one father, Abraham, and behind that is God. And Jesus said, your father is the devil. Look it up. John 8:44. He said, you are like your father, the devil, not Abraham. Why? Because they were imitating Satan, not Abraham. Abraham is laid down as a great example of faith. And nobody could say, well, I'm getting to heaven because I'm descended from Abraham. That's not good enough for God. So Jesus had to teach him that important lesson. And Paul is going over much the same lesson in this chapter. So the Jews that did not imitate Abraham's faith were not true sons and daughters of Abraham. Even though they had his blood in their veins, they didn't have his faith in their hearts. And the same thing is true if you're not even Jewish. You might say, I'm not descended from Abraham. Yes, but if you imitate his faith, you too are a child of Abraham. So it's faith is the main thing. So here's the question. Well, what about Abraham? What is he found according to the flesh? And so Paul begins to answer it in verse 2. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, that's a mighty big if. That's a conditional clause in the original Greek. It's not, since Abraham was justified by works, therefore he has something to boast about. No, this is like a hypothetical negation. If Abraham was justified by works, then he would be able to boast. But, of course, he couldn't boast. He was not justified by works. But there's good logic here. If, as the Jews had suggested, Abraham was justified because he was a good and righteous man, then he could boast. But as Paul has already said, God does not allow boasting, not then, not now, not ever. Therefore, it could not be by works. Therefore, Abraham had to be justified by faith and not by works. Then Paul gives a second reason, verse 3. He says, for what does the Scripture say? And as I've said, that's his example for us, to go to Scripture. Now, friends, if an apostle could appeal to Scripture, how much more should we appeal to Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? Paul was also quoting Scripture back to the Jews to say, now wait a second. Maybe the Talmud, which hadn't yet been written, maybe the tradition of the elders say that Abraham was justified by works, but that's not what the Bible says. You see, later these traditions of the Jews were written down. Boy, the things they said about Abraham, you'd think he was the fourth member of the Trinity. They say that Abraham was totally righteous and just, and he never sinned even once, and he earned a way to heaven, and on and on and on. Blah, blah, blah. Paul is saying, wait a second. That's not what the Bible says. Back in the book of Genesis, some of his sins are written down. Don't these rabbis know their own Bible? Hey, you, Rabbi Shmuel, don't you know Torah? Torah said he lied, he covered up, he did this, that, and the other, he committed immorality. Have you forgotten your own Bible? Don't you know it? I will read it to you in Hebrew just in case you forget. Paul is saying, what does the Scripture say? So he takes our noses and puts it right back into the Bible. Now, there's an example for us. We meet people that will say, you know, I heard something about the Bible, Noah in the Ark or something. Usually they pick it up from some ill-written television script, and they think that they know a little bit about the Bible, and they'll spout off in your direction. We need to correct them and say, now, wait a second. That's not what the Bible really says. Let me show you what the Bible really says. That's what Paul is doing. That's what we should do. So Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Notice that in many Bibles it's put in italics. That means it's quoting the Old Testament. He quotes it, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, you say he was justified by works? Show it to me. Here we're talking about his salvation. Where's the word works? In fact, look throughout that very chapter. Where's the word works or earning or anything like that? He says, it's not there. What do you find? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, let's answer a question before we move on. He believed God, When we go back to Genesis, we find that he believed what God had said as well. What was it that Abraham believed from God in order to be justified? Well, some Christians will look at that and say, well, here's what happened. God promised Abraham, you'll have a lot of children. Abraham believed it, and therefore God saved him. Now, wait a second. Is God going to save a man just because he believes he's going to have a lot of children? That's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. Other ones say, no, Abraham believed when God said, I'm going to give you that real estate over in the land of Canaan. You're going to be taken away from those evil Canaanites. It's going to be yours to live on. Here's a title deed, Abraham. Abraham believed it, and therefore God forgave all of his sins and took him to heaven. What's the connection? There's not much connection there between real estate and getting to heaven. So we have to examine it in light of the general context of Genesis and the way those verses are quoted in the New Testament. Let me cut to the quick on this. According to at least two scriptures, Abraham believed the gospel of a coming Messiah that would be his sacrifice. That's what Abraham believed and was justified. He believed the gospel. You say, show me that in the Bible, Pastor. I don't know if I want to believe that. Okay, let me give you two verses. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 quotes Genesis 15:6, and then two verses later, verse 8, it says this. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Jesus, secondly, in John 8, which we alluded to earlier, said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. What did Abraham see? He saw something about a Messiah, something about a suffering Savior. You see, back then they saw by faith, but it was somewhat foggy, just kind of general outlines. There'll be a Messiah without sin. He's divine. Somehow he's a sacrifice. And God gave them a little more information through prophecies and through the sacrifices. But that was the gospel presented to them in the Old Testament. Maybe God gave them some visions that are not recorded in Scripture. Maybe, as one of my seminary teachers said, Abraham, come to the back of the tent here. Now look, I'm going to show you something that's going to happen in the future, perhaps. But judging from what we do have in Genesis and the inspired verses in the New Testament commenting on that, the point is that Abraham believed in the coming of Jesus Christ. He had faith in the Messiah to come. We are saved by faith in the Messiah that has come. He was not saved in a different way. He was saved by faith. We're saved by faith. But the content of his faith was still basically the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he believed, and he was justified. Now again, look back at the verse here. Other verses indicate that he believed the gospel, and he believed this, he believed in God. But notice this verse does not say Abraham believed in God. It says Abraham believed God. There's no preposition in between there. What's my point? Well, God inspires every word, and even word, he inspires the omission of certain words. The point is this. When the Bible says, believe God, that's talking about a personal trust in God. Many people believe in God that do not believe God. They'll say, yes, I believe that God exists. I agree, there is a God. They may even say there is only one God. That's believing in God. Here it says Abraham went further. He believed God. That's a way of saying he believed God himself. He trusted God. It was direct. It was personal. It was final. He trusted God absolutely and without reservation. He trusted God. And friends, that's where, as they used to say, the rubber meets the road. That's where the crunch is. That's where it matters. That's where we meet God. It's not by works. It's not by doing things philosophy. It's at that point of faith, of personally believing God himself, heart to heart. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher of the past, told a story like this. He said he was talking to a man that kind of visited his church a little bit, and the man said, well, I'm a good man. I'll earn my way to heaven. Barnhouse, that mighty preacher, said, you can't. It won't happen. And so he said, what if I get baptized? He said, it won't work. What if I do this? Won't work. He was a pretty blunt preacher like me. I like him. So finally, this man threw up his hands and literally said, what does God want me to do then? Barnhouse says, God wants you to believe him. That's the main thing. Believe God. Barnhouse said it was like he hit the man in the face with a shovel. The man literally fell back and said, I think I see your point for the first time in my life. And it's like the man was thinking, after all, the honor of God is at stake. God says something. Before we proceed any further, we have to believe what he says. We have to believe God, or we're calling God a liar. Barnhouse went on to say, something began in that man, and he got converted because he saw the point. What does God really want from us? First of all, he wants us to believe him. Believe what he says and to trust in him. And unless we do that, we can't proceed any further. That's the point. Abraham saw it, and it says Abraham believed God. He did, and he was justified. So when he believed God, God justified him, as it says here. Now let's give you a little bit of theology to explain this. It says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The two misunderstandings of what this means, one very far afield, the other one somewhat popular in evangelical churches. The first misunderstanding is this. God justified him because he saw that Abraham believed and did other things, that this was only an evidence that he was a very righteous man already. And so God looked down and says, there's Abraham. Let's put him on test. Okay, he believes. He does all these other things. He passed the test. Justified. That's not what the Bible says. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying. All that God saw when he looked at Abraham was faith. This man believed God. Second misunderstanding. These are people that will say, no, he didn't earn it. God demanded a perfect righteousness, but he saw Abraham didn't have it. But he saw Abraham had faith. So he accepted that faith instead of a perfect righteousness. And I'll even quote this verse. That's not what this verse means. God did not lower his standard and say, okay, Abe, you don't have righteousness, we'll cut a deal. Can you meet another standard? How about this? 99% righteousness. No? Well, okay, 50-50. Can you at least believe me? I'll take that instead of righteousness. And so a lot of people say, well, that's what happened. Is that God took Abraham's faith and said, that will meet the standard. That's not what the Bible says. Now, the way it's phrased in the original Greek and in the Hebrew, some people misinterpret it like that because it says it was accounted to him for righteousness. But God did not say, I will take your faith instead of righteousness. It was this. The faith of Abraham was the means whereby Abraham received the righteousness of God. God didn't lower his standard. He met his standard and he gave that righteousness to Abraham, who received it by faith. And that's how we accept it as well. So, what was the righteousness of God that was accredited to Abraham or counted to him? His faith? No. His faith was the means of receiving this. We've seen this phrase over and over in Romans. The righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Abraham. The righteousness of God given to Abraham. And what was that righteousness? The perfect and pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 4 and 5 elaborate and gives us some impeccable, perfect logic. He says, now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And that's good logic. For example, if you go to work and you put in so many hours a week, or you fulfill a contract or something like that, the terms are agreement, or something like you work so much, you get paid so much. So at the end of the week or month or however you're paid, you get that little pay pack, a little check like that. You might say thank you, but really they're saying thank you to you by giving you the check. You don't have to say thank you. You say, I earned this pay packet. I earned such and such amount of money. They owed it to you. That's part of the agreement. So it's not a gift they're giving to you. So you don't really have to say thank you. You're saying, thank you for giving me what I have earned. Some people think that's how salvation is. That if we do good things, go to church, get baptized, and so on, then God will say, you've got it. Now I will give this to you. But Paul is cutting that tree down by the roots. In fact, he's pulling up the roots. Look what he says. To the one that works, it's wages. It's not grace. Grace meaning gift. It's a debt. But friends, God will be in nobody's debt. God will never owe anybody anything. God gives gifts. He does not pay wages in salvation. But what are the wages that people earn? Nobody earns salvation. Nobody earns grace. Grace, by definition, cannot be earned. It's a gift. But there is something we do earn, friends. You know what it is? We don't earn grace. We don't earn salvation. We earn damnation. Sin deserves something from God. God then owes us punishment. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So if we're going to stand on the foundation of saying, I'm going to earn it and God will pay it to me as a debt, you will earn a ticket straight to hell. But if you stand on this ground, the gospel, and say, I cannot earn it, I will receive it as a gift by faith, then you receive the free ticket to heaven. That's how it works. It's not a matter of earning it. It's a matter of receiving it as a free gift. So he says, if it's work, then it's not by grace. But then in verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes, he is justified. Here's how it works. When he says does not work, he doesn't mean someone that's lazy or unemployed or always wants to get out of work. We're not talking about employment. We're talking about a relationship with God vis-a-vis salvation. What he is saying is to the person that is no longer trying to work his way to heaven, he is not working. He is now in the position of a pauper that says, I cannot earn it, but I can receive it free as a gift. It means not trying to earn salvation. And Paul used to be a rabbi that would collect it. I imagine even Paul at the end of the day would say, now how many brownie points did I earn today? And if I get enough of these, maybe someday I will earn salvation. That's how it worked. It was a scam promoted by the devil. Paul gave up on ever trying to earn his way to heaven. And so he couldn't forget. And so he says to the one that does not work. And the churches are filled with people trying to work, trying to earn. Maybe if I do enough, they can never do enough. But there are some people that say, I'm not even going to try to earn. I know I don't even have enough time. I could never earn enough. So they say, I'm going to give up. To that person, the gospel is good news. The gospel comes to that person and says, you can't earn it. Don't work. Don't even try to earn it. Just take it as a free gift. So Paul says, to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice again how he says, believes on him, and here he does use a preposition, but it's not the preposition in, but it's on. Believe on him means to trust on him who justifies the ungodly. It would be comparable to a person that's arrested, he's put on trial, and as all the evidence against him is accumulating, he's sweating and saying, there's no way I'm going to be able to get out of this on the basis of the evidence. And his lawyer says, you're right. He kind of whispers it to him. And finally he says, Your Honor, my client, the defendant, wishes to make a statement. And so the judge says, okay, what do you wish to say? And he gets up and walks over and gets on his hands and knees and says, Your Honor, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I am not even going to try to argue on the basis of evidence. I throw myself on your mercy. That's how we're saved, friends. If we try pleading the evidence, all the evidence is against us. All the evidence that we could ever call on our behalf is sin. Our only hope is if we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and say, Lord, I will not try to earn it. Forgive me. Show me mercy. That's how it works. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Now notice how else he puts it here. He says, the one that believes on him, that's God, who justifies the ungodly. Now there's a problem here. Back in the Old Testament, we find a recurring theme that says, God is holy and shall by no means acquit the guilty. Paul is a rabbi. Could probably recite that in Hebrew, Aramaic, and on. Probably tell you it in Greek and Latin because he knew these languages. So the Jews had difficulty with this. They say, God will not acquit the guilty. He'll not let the guilty off because God is a just judge. Well, we saw a few weeks ago how God can legally justify the guilty, not by letting them off in spite of the evidence, but because Christ has died and has met all the requirements for full justice. So God here does say that he justifies the ungodly, and there's perfect logic in this. It's like this. He doesn't justify the godly The godly don't need justifying because they're godly, they're already righteous. Therefore, if God justifies anybody, it has to be ungodly people. How can he do it? Because God is just, God is merciful, and because they believe, and so now all the conditions are met, he can justify the ungodly. The wonder of this is this. There are many people that, you know, they get a little religious, they start worrying about dying, going to hell, and they start worrying about their sins, they feel guilty. But they say, I'm not godly enough to get saved. Maybe if I become godly, and it sounds so logical. They'll say, well, to get to heaven, you have to be godly, therefore I'm ungodly. I'll try to be godly. But many of them, they give up and they say, there's no hope that way. And they're right. There is no hope that way. Look at the verse. God justifies the ungodly. That's good news for the person that knows he's ungodly and doesn't even try to change his condition. But he knows God can change it. It says, God justifies those that are ungodly. And friends, that's us. Those that say, I'm not going to try to be ungodly. Remember Jesus said, it's like, he said, the well don't have need of a doctor. He says, I have come to cure the sick. A doctor cures a sick person. But if a person thinks he's well, he doesn't go to the doctor. If a person thinks he is godly, he doesn't go to Christ. He goes to hell is where he goes. It says here, God justifies the ungodly, which is as if to say, the person says, I know I'm ungodly. But God has offered me a way of justification, and I will receive it. So he doesn't ask for any good works to make you godly enough. What is it God asks? God says, believe me, I can justify you. So that's the case of Abraham in these first few verses 1 to 5. Now Paul, being the former rabbi, knew that there is a biblical principle. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every testimony has to be confirmed. One would be good enough because it's Holy Scripture, but he gives a second example to prove his case, airtight. So he cites the example of David. You know, people in the Old Testament were often given as great examples of some great quality. The patience of Job, the faith of Abraham. Well, when you come to David, you get a lot of different great qualities. One of the most godly men that have ever existed. Godly because God made him godly. So in David we see many great qualities. We don't know exactly when David was justified, like we do with Abraham, but we do know that he was justified. He was saved. And we know from these verses that Paul quotes, from David's own mouth, how he said a person was justified. He quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2, where David is giving blessings to those that are justified. Now notice it doesn't mention faith. You say, now, there's some weak logic here. He doesn't mention faith like he does with Abraham. No. Faith is assumed. He picks up on another key concept and says, this is the secret that unlocks the relationship of faith and justification. This is not too technical. You can follow it if you want to believe this. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he goes on to quote Psalm 32. He doesn't mention faith. His emphasis is on another word. Have you noticed this word over and over again in these verses? It's translated in a variety of ways. Accounted, counted, imputed, can be translated credited, reckoned, to be written down. It's the great Bible word imputed or imputation. What does it mean? In fact, look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's basically the same word as to count or to account. In Greek, it's the word logizomai. You say, what in the world does that mean, to account or logizomai? Well, I'll tell you. It was a word usually used in financial dealings back then, and we use similar words today at the bank. Stacy Ballou is our treasurer. He tries to keep us in the black and out of the red, and he goes to the bank and he fills out forms and writes checks and checks the financial records. This is the sort of word that a banker would use when he checks the ledger. Now, in the old days, it was all written down. Today, it's on paper. But it's the idea that you say, okay, how much has been deposited? How much has been taken out? Let me make a note of that. Let me write down the account. When he writes down the account, he is accounting. He is counting up, and he writes it down. That's what he means to impute it. He's writing down what is on the bank balance there. So what God is saying in these verses is, Abraham believed God, so God got out his pen and wrote down, he is righteous. I'm writing down justification on that man's heavenly bank ledger, as it were. And this is what we see in verses 7 and 8. What God gives us in these two verses are the two aspects of how he justifies a person by his grace received by faith. And the key is the word imputation, or reckoning, crediting. Let's look at what the two are. The first aspect of justification is non-imputation. Look where it says in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What does that mean? It's like when God looks at his records and says, okay, I will not write down sin. In fact, where sin is written, I will erase sin. I will not count sin against that person. It's a legal transaction in God's book. That part of our salvation, we call it forgiveness. We call it pardon. God wipes away all of our sins. But, they're very important, it doesn't end there. If that's all it was, we'd be no different than Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. We need something more than to be erased, because it'd say we had a debt, and God says, I'm going to erase the debt. We're back to square one. When God justifies us, he just doesn't put us back to square one. He erases something. He doesn't count sins there. He takes out his pen, and he writes something in its place. That's the great glory of justification. So what does he write down? Good works? No. Personal righteousness? No. Baptism? Lord's Supper? No. None of those things. When God justifies a person, he writes down the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, at the day of reckoning, last judgment, when we appear, the books are opened. Does God see our sins? No, they have not been imputed to those that have been justified. What does he see on the ledger? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we've been justified, and so God says, you're in the book, you've been justified, and according to my reckoning, my accounting, you are just, come on to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? These are the two aspects of justification. I have a little book business, and I have to settle accounts with customers, and I have a little stamp. It's in red, and I stamp it, paid in full. That's what God does in justification. He says, it's been paid. God has paid the bill himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 3 gives us a picture of this, which says there was this high priest that came in, and he's covered with rags. And so God says, take those rags off of that man. Now put this wonderful garment on. Friends, that's what happens to us. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are taken away and the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Let's rapidly move on to the last section of this passage, verses 9-12. This last section for today again deals with that relation of Jews and Gentiles, because Paul is answering still another objection. The objection could be worded like this. But wasn't Abraham justified because he got circumcised? Paul, don't you know your Bible? And if he was circumcised then, don't Gentiles have to be circumcised to get saved? Faith is not good enough. Paul, faith is necessary, but it's faith and circumcision just like Abraham was. Well, Paul dealt with that very quickly and succinctly by reminding them of their own Bible. He demolishes that reasoning once and for all, and he does it by citing this case of Abraham. He reminds them, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6. Circumcision, let's see, when did that happen? Flips through the Bible in his mind, Genesis 17. Two chapters after he was justified, 14 years after he believed in God and was justified. So the perfect logic is this.